All right, once again, if you want one of these, anybody? All right, okay. We are on page number 10. Page number 10, we're in 1 Samuel 3, the blessing and the burden of God's word. The blessing and the burden of God's word. We're going to read the whole passage just to kind of get it into our minds as we're letting the slideshow set up. But here we go. The blessing and burden of God's word, 1 Samuel chapter 3. Now the young boy Samuel was ministering to Yahweh before Eli, and the word from Yahweh was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. And it happened at that time, as Eli was lying down in his place, now his eyesight had begun to fade, and he could not see well, and the lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of Yahweh where the ark of God was, that Yahweh called Samuel. And he said, "Here I am." Then he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call you. Go back and lie down." So he went and lay down. Then Yahweh called yet again, Samuel. So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he answered, "I did not call, my son. Go back and lie down." Now Samuel did not yet know Yahweh, nor had the word of Yahweh yet been revealed to him. So Yahweh called Samuel again for the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli discerned that Yahweh was calling the young boy. And Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you shall say, 'Speak, Yahweh, for your slave is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Then Yahweh came and stood and called, as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your slave is listening." And Yahweh said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will establish against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons have been bringing a curse on themselves, but he did not rebuke them. Now therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." So Samuel lay down until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of Yahweh, but Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "What is the word he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also, if you hide anything from me of all the words that he spoke to you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is Yahweh. Let him do what seems good in his eyes." Thus Samuel grew, and Yahweh was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. So all Israel, from Dan to even Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of Yahweh. And Yahweh appeared again at Shiloh, because Yahweh revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of Yahweh. Excuse me. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we contemplate your word, may you teach us things about your grace in giving us your word itself. May we tremble with the privilege that it is to hold your word. And may we be alarmed when the desire for your word is absent from our heart. And may we be reformed even to seek after your word and treasure it. Amen. Amen. All right, 1 Samuel 3. I have a question for you. Why me? Why does this always happen to me? Why doesn't this happen to Shadow or Chance or Sassy? Why does this always... Sorry, that's a old movie. All right, well, is it not working? I was going to be so careful today. I was not going to say anything weird. Right, Luke? I talked to you about this before the service. I was like, I'm not going to do anything weird today. Nothing's going to happen. There's going to be no mistakes. Bam. Technology. That's technology for you. All right. Okay, I have a question for you. I'll believe it when I see it. All right. You may notice this is an old, awkward family photo. Now, if there is a definition of an awkward family photo besides having people's hands around other people's necks, I think this is pretty apt. And this happens to be my family photo from 1995. Yes, that is the same year that Lion King came out and Jurassic Park. That's all I know about 1995. And the fact that this photo was taken, I do know the crush of the girl that I had, but never mind. All right, so you may notice that my entire family is matching. That was a big thing in the 90s, right? We all had plaid on, blue plaid. Man, my sisters hate this photo. The cool thing about this photo is the name that this photo got in our household growing up. This was called, fittingly, the Leaning Portrait of David photo. Now, I have an excuse for this. You may notice the Andrew-shaped young man in the middle there. That is, in fact, me. The photographer said, lean in, and I leaned in. And man, it is very dramatic, isn't it? But anyway, so that's my awkward family photo. There's only one of them, though. All the rest of them work pretty well. But it does remind me of how much things have changed in my life and in my family's life. This photo is a tiny family. If I was to show you a photo of my family from last summer, it is massive because we've got in-laws now. We're all grown up. Even the smallest of us, Chris, now has two kids that look about that size. So it's a lot of things change, right? And you can see, especially when you look back, on how much things have changed. But here's a question for you, if you can read it. What changes in your life over the last few years are you most thankful for? What changes are you most thankful for? Quickly talk to your neighbor and just kind of think about in the last like 3 years. You don't have to go back all the way to 1995. Yeah. Mostly because you weren't born then, and the changes would be too dramatic. Just over the last few years, what changes can you look to and say, wow, that I have changed a lot, and I am thankful for that? Discuss. Who would like to share the change in their life that they're most thankful for? See, I could have said, man, how would you like to change? I could have said that. I could have said, what change has had the most awkward impact in your life? No, I want you to not be ashamed of this answer. So what change are you thankful for in your life? Anybody? Back over here. We're going to start over here. Start with the girls. Who wants to go first? Yes, Brooklyn.
I think in the past 2 or 3 years, I really kind of discovered who I am as a person myself. Like, I feel like before I was really just trying to be other people, like them, and I wanted to be popular and I wanted to be like them. But the older I get, the more I realize, and the more I'm thankful for who I am, the way God made me and the talents and gifts he's given me as an individual.
All right. Very good. I'm still copying other people, though. I'm not as cool as you. I'm just a perpetual copier. That looks cool. I'll do that. Yeah. No, that's really great. You know, you're cool in your own skin. All right. What about over here? What changes are you thankful for? And think about this. It may be, 10 years from now, you're thankful for how you have changed out of this current condition. So don't feel like this has to be the end-all, be-all, like I have arrived. But just what are you thankful for? Anybody? Were you not talking to each other? Oh, yes, Isaiah. All right.
Because back then I was really shy kid. Yeah. I wouldn't really talk to anyone in church. But now that I've been in youth, I've been talking to more people. I've been getting more comfortable.
Yeah.
I've been getting out of my comfort zone. Yeah. I'm shy. I'm just really thankful for that.
Oh, great. Yeah. Youth group has a tendency to do that, right?
All right.
Right here in the middle. What do you guys, anybody in here, what are you thankful for? Change that you're thankful for. Yes?
I'm thankful for how much our church has grown over the past years.
Yeah.
Remember when I was pretty much, like, there's like 35 people in church.
Mm-hmm.
But it's grown so much. It's like tenfold.
Yeah.
So grateful for everyone here.
Yeah. I have a good photo, family photo of you from way back in the day. Also known as the chunky CJ photo. Sorry about that recording. All right. Hey, I'm going to make an argument today. This is my argument from 1 Samuel 3, and it might surprise you what I think the main point of 1 Samuel 3 is. Here's the main point. If you have one of these books, you can like try to scribble this point right up here at the top or something like that. But here it is. God's word will be the greatest instrument of change in your life. God's word will be the greatest instrument of change in your life. Change, I have learned, is often a very good thing. I often look back over the last couple years of my life and am thankful for the way God has changed me. Often that change comes through humbling me, but I'm never not thankful for the change God brings into my life, particularly through the instrument of his word. So here it is, the main point. God's word will be the greatest instrument of change in your life. It'll be a good instrument, a gracious instrument. Sometimes it won't be comfortable in the moment, but it will be the greatest instrument of change in your life. God's word. I want to really quick here steal something from one of my favorite books. This is How to Eat Your Bible. If you haven't read it yet, there's like 3,000 copies kind of tucked into the wall paneling of our church. We're trying to hide them. We've got so many of them. So just look in any, you know, ceiling, drop ceiling, or at the bookstore. We'll give them away for free. So if you're looking for a good way to motivate yourself to read God's Word, read this book, How to Eat Your Bible. But in one of my favorite books, which is this book, in one of my favorite introductions, which is this book's introduction, it talks about how God's word changes you. And I love this section, and I wanted to just remind you of it right now. First off, God's word changes you in that it changes your spirit. It changes your spirit. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. You are transformed. Faith is made through the hearing of God's word. But also God's word changes you in that it changes your mind. It changes your thinking. It brings knowledge to you, and it transforms the way you think. Proverbs 2:16, Yahweh gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and discernment. You gain and you grow in knowledge. But God's word also changes you in that it changes your emotions. God's word actually changes your emotions. Or your affections. Psalm 119, 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Notice, love from your law comes from meditating on it day and night, right? You don't start loving God's word, and that's what motivates you to start reading and meditating. It comes from the continual slow drip effect of meditating on God's word. It grows in your love, it changes your emotions. Luke 24:32. These are the two men that were talking to Jesus and didn't know it on the road to Emmaus at the end of Luke's gospel. They say, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was opening the scripture to us, right? Reading the Bible causes your emotions to shift maybe from the temporal concerns of your life to the concerns of God. And having a heart that reaches out and loves God more. That's what happens when you read your Bible. Your emotions change. But also, it changes your will. It changes your will. Ephesians 5 talks about Christ as the husband of the church. And he sanctifies us and cleanses us and transforms our Yes, our spirit, our mind, our emotions, but also our will, what we want to do by sanctifying us through the truth. He sanctifies her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless, right? God's word changes our will as well. Once again, here's my point, right? God's word will be the greatest instrument of change in your life, right? It's going to change your spirit, it's going to change your mind, it's going to change your emotions, and it's going to change your will. You want to see change in your life? Get into God's word. Get into God's word. Now, we're in 1 Samuel 3, and you might be wondering, like, what in the world does the word of God have to do with 1 Samuel 3? Well, you'll probably notice chapter 3, verse 1 begins by talking about the absence of the word of God. Notice that? The word of God was rare in those days. And then if you go all the way to chapter 3, verse 19, notice 19 through 21, the word of God is present. It's none of Samuel's words are falling to the ground, and the word of God is revealed to Samuel. So we see an absence of the word of God at the beginning, and we see the presence of the word of God at the end. So we're going to see how God's word makes a difference. We're going to see the blessing of God's word and the burden of not having God's word. But we're also going to see the burden of having God's word and the blessing of having God's word. So let me just give you a quick picture of 1 Samuel at a glance. That's right. That's right. I did it on my slideshow so you could read it this week. You'll first notice the absence of God's word and then the presence of God's word at the end. Trigger. But what does that mean? That means there's a bookend structure. That means this whole story is being bracketed or being surrounded by this theme of God's word. So that's what we're going after. We're going after what God wants to teach us about his word. And actually, as you go in, the parallels just continue. You see the decline of Eli there in verse 2, right? He can't see. He can't see, which is kind of a spiritual picture of Israel. They are blind and cannot see. You want to move that over? Very important. All right, thank you. Just keep it. Keep it facing. There we go. All right. I didn't realize that was blinding you. So there you go. So Eli can't see, which is a spiritual picture, I would say, of Israel. They are dim-sighted. They are dull of hearing. But then at the end of 1 Samuel 3, you see the growth of Samuel. So you see Eli's on the decline and Samuel's going up, just like what we would expect. And then, of course, we see these callings, right? Yahweh calls Samuel at the beginning multiple times, but then at the end, the same word, Eli calls Samuel, and Samuel says the same thing to Eli, here I am. So we see these callings of Samuel, right? But then in the middle of this, the central of this story is the prophecy of judgment. So just to kind of show you, right, what we're after is to see the significance of the word of God through the judgment of God on the house of Eli. But that brings us to our first question. Yes, that's right. Only first question. We'll see how much of this we can get through. I would say we see that the absence of the word of God in the life of God's people is actually a form of judgment, right? We see this with Eli kind of on the grid there. We see the difference of the word of God. Now, I don't mean to like make all these points. I don't mean to have you write all over the place, but at the same time, I do. I just want to make a few points about our chapter today. I want to first emphasize the difference, right? The difference the Word of God makes, or the difference of the Word of God. That's what we're going to first see. How does God's Word make a difference? First off, why is the rarity of God's Word seen as a form of judgment in the Bible? What did you guys think when you read through this passage, or maybe Amos chapter 8, or maybe 1 Samuel 28? How do we see the absence of God's word, as we see here at the beginning of this chapter, as a judgment of God? Yes. That's right. That's right, right? We saw this in Judges over and over and over again, right? When people don't have the word of God in their life, they're doing what is right in their own eyes, and that is a judgment. Yes. It disconnected them from their king. In the future, yes, right? Or are you talking about another king?
I mean, if they can't hear God's word, God, yeah.
one who's supposed to be leading
them. Oh, okay, yeah, yep. When you can't hear your king, God, speaking, right? You can't follow him, right? That's what we see. We see that as a form of judgment. Oh, whoa, what in the world? Anybody else? Yes, Drew? Yeah, that's right. When God isn't speaking, he's leaving. Once again, what we're saying is he's leading us to our own devices. He's letting us do what's right in our own eyes. And guess what? The change that we will see in our life will be for the worse, not for the better. Yes.
I like what everyone's saying is like, as humans, we need authority in our lives. And so when you are taken, when what authority you have in life is being taken away,
mm-hmm.
it might be fun for a little while, but then you realize you really need authority.
Mm-hmm.
Something to go back to.
Yeah, yeah. It actually takes away protection from you. It's actually a terrible judgment to not have God speaking to you. Yes?
Like what Brooklyn said, you need authority, and if you get what you want, that's not going to go well.
Mm-hmm.
Because you should always want what God wants. Because what God, if you want what God wants, that's good. But if you have what you want, that's not going to go very well.
Yeah. In the long run, getting what you want rarely is what you actually want. That's what we see in Judges. I'm just saying, this is what Judges is saying. Yes, CJ?
Basically what Christian said.
Okay.
Often in the Bible, when God lets his people follow their own ways, like with following Saul, that's a form of judgment because normally the human way isn't right according to God's standard.
So this is the picture that we have in our Bibles. And this is the picture that we have here in 1 Samuel 3, right? When God isn't speaking, it's bad, right? It's judgment. The lights are about to go out, right? When God isn't speaking, it means you are under a form of judgment itself, right? What do we see in the Gospels when Jesus starts speaking in parables? It's not because he is trying to bless them with more knowledge of him. It's actually a judgment in removing the word of God from God's people. And he quotes Isaiah 6, right? People are going to be hearing but not hearing, right? It is a judgment to not be able to hear God's word, because God's word, once again, is the greatest instrument of grace and change in our life, right? All spiritual graces flow when God's word is present in our life. Psalm 1, right? What's the difference between the man who is blessed in all of his days and a man who is like chaff that is blown away? The word of God is continually flowing through his life. Proverbs 29:18 says this, "Where there is no vision, the people are out of control." This is kind of what we're talking about. "But how blessed is he who keeps the law." It is, in other words, a kind of judgment. Amos chapter 8 is talking about a famine in the land. A famine is a terrible thing. But there will be a famine in the land, Amos is predicting, of the word of God. This is the greatest judgment that God can bring, when he stops speaking to us. I was reading a book by John Owen, and he says this, "The ignorance of God is the source of all wickedness and confusion among men." You want to know where the source of all of your problems come from? It comes from ignorance of God. It comes from darkness. It comes from not seeing the world from God's perspective. It comes from not having God's word. That is a form of judgment in and of itself. Let's see here. Let's go to our next question. I don't have it on the slideshow, actually, but this is an interesting thing. It says the word of God was rare in those days, but didn't the children of Israel have like the law of Moses? Wasn't the law accessible to them? Like we keep criticizing them because we're able to like open up our Bibles, the Bibles that they should have had access to, and say, well, look, they were breaking this law and breaking this law and breaking this law. What was Israel's real problem? What does this passage kind of show what Israel's problem really was, their attitude problem? Anybody? Yes.
They were hearing it, but not listening to it.
Yes. Noah?
I'm saying that because it talks about in verse 1 that it was rare, that they rarely talk about it or meditate on it. So they had a carelessness to go before it. They didn't want to do that.
Yeah.
There's no actual desire to reconcile with God.
Yep. Yeah. It's not a sender issue. It's not a sender issue. It's a receiver issue, right? That's the problem. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about the rarity of God's word. Although I think the context here is actually talking about the prophetic word, right? But notice this: God doesn't speak through his prophets when his people do not want to hear from him. That's like already a judgment. When his people reject his written word, God doesn't reveal to his people through the prophets too. But there's a receiver issue. You see that? It's not a sender issue. It's a receiver issue. They had the law, but they did not have the hearts to keep it. Of course, this is a complacent attitude. You see that in your study guide, right? There's a complacency condition in there. And this brings to mind a question. I know this is just the first verse, but we should think about this, right? How might such an attitude like this be found in you? Is it possible that you have a complacent attitude towards God and his word, right? It's there. It's accessible. We have more versions of the Bible than any generation has ever had. We have more versions of the Bible itself. But maybe we are more complacent. We are more ignorant as a generation than any other generation before in the word of God. But how might such a complacent condition be found in you? Did you have your hand up? No? Okay. What do you guys think? Maybe not in you, I don't want to get too convicting, but in you in general, in you rhetorical, right? How might you have a complacent condition like Israel? You've got the word, it's there, but you don't want the word, right? Yeah, what, Tony?
I know, I was pretty.
Oh, sorry, Brooke?
Hear it on Sunday, at least in Anchor, you hear it Sunday morning, Sunday night, you hear it Thursday night,
mm-hmm.
So then I don't need to go and, you know, read the Bible personally,
mm-hmm.
You know, throughout the weekend. I hear it enough throughout the week. It's right there anyways. I can pick it up anytime I feel like I want to, so
yeah.
Not having that desire because it's so easily
accessible.
You hear it so often already.
Right. There's also the sense in which sometimes, like, hey, I already know what it says. I don't need to hear what it says. I already know what God's talking about here. I've been in Sunday school all of my life. I know all of these stories, right? So I don't need to learn new information, right? I need like an emotional experience, right? I need to be changed by another form, right? It's not going to be God's word. I already know all of that. I don't need more information, more knowledge. I need more like emotional excitement in my life. That might be what leads us to a bit of complacency with God's word. But when you study God's word, you quickly realize, like what we've already talked about, that God's word is the greatest instrument of change in your life. It actually makes the big difference, right? The big difference between a society whose light is going out and a life whose light is going out and stumbling in the darkness and a life that is abounding with joy and gratitude and good works is that the word of God is dominantly on display through that life, right? This is the point we're making. God's word is it makes a big difference in your life. Matter of fact, if you study the Word of God, you begin to realize it is through the reading of God's Word that actually the Spirit of God begins to do an incredible thing inside of you. The Spirit of God, through the reading of God's Word, convinces you of the authority of God's Word. It convinces you of the truthfulness of God's Word, and it also convinces you of the meaning and the impact of what it means in your life through meditating on it day and night. The Spirit of God works through the Word, in other words, to emphasize the need for the Word in your life. So if you're waiting for an emotional experience to get into God's Word, that's the opposite way that the Spirit works. The Spirit works through the Word, and it's through the reading of the Word regularly that we find the weight of the Word on our consciences and on our lives. So don't wait for that sense of authority. Don't wait for that sense of conviction. The Spirit testifies to the authority of God's word through the revelation of it. In other words, God is inviting you to know him through his word, and it is a complacency towards God's word that will ultimately increase your complacency towards God. Israel is in a condition of their own making. They don't care about God's word, and they don't care about God's prophetic word either, you could say. Let's move to our next question, though. Chapter 3, 2 through 11, why is Samuel slow to recognize God's word? And how is this a contrast to Eli. So we see a slowness here, right? Samuel has to go to Eli several times. Three times, in fact. Samuel is slow. What do we see? The reason for this. There's a verse, yes.
Verse 7.
Yeah.
Yahweh, nor had the word of Yahweh been revealed.
All right, it totally explains it, right? Sometimes I give you these things for free. Yes. Noah, what were you going to say? Verse 7, boom. You guys are Bible scholars and students. All you have to do is read your Bible. Isn't that so cool? Sometimes the answer to your question is in the Bible. Sometimes, not always. But what does this mean? He didn't know the voice of Yahweh. Surely he knew about Yahweh, right? Sure, he was serving in the temple, right? How did he not know? How do you not know about Yahweh? No, it's not talking about Yahweh. What is it saying? Yes, Drew? What do you think that means? He didn't reveal himself.
God made Samuel able to hear.
Able to hear? Well, I mean, like, but Yahweh was speaking to Samuel, and Samuel heard Yahweh's voice, and he thought it was Eli's voice. What does that mean, that Samuel didn't know Yahweh? Yes, Josias.
He didn't know him in a personal
kind of way. He didn't know him in a personal kind of way. Do you guys ever, like, hear about someone like it's a friend of a friend, you know? And you know them from having conversations with friends about them, but until you talk to them, you don't know them. You don't know what their voice sounds like. You're not familiar with them. Have you ever had this experience, right? It's almost like Yahweh had never spoken to Samuel, so Samuel didn't know what Yahweh's voice sounded like. He didn't have a personal relationship with Yahweh. He didn't know him. So it's not talking about knowing about him. It's talking about knowing him personally, having a personal relationship, being familiar with the voice of God, being on a kind of a face-to-face basis, right? And so think about this. When God is speaking to us, God is not just informing us. God is inviting us to know him and to learn his voice and to hear his word. So let me just write this down really quick. Not only do we see the difference God's word can make in our life, but when God speaks, whenever God speaks, it is not just to inform us. It is to invite us, even if God is speaking in judgment in the Word of God to someone else, God is inviting us to know him. God is inviting us to hear him. God is inviting us into a relationship with him and to know his Word. And that is what we see here in Samuel, right? God is inviting Samuel into a personal relationship with him. I have heard about you, but now I have heard you. That comes through hearing God's word. But let's talk about, in contrast, wait a second. Yeah, let's talk about this in contrast to Eli, though. Eli is equally slow in this passage to kind of discern what's happening with Samuel. So Samuel's slow, but that's because he hasn't ever heard God's voice before. But Eli is also slow. But how is Samuel in contrast? It's an intentional contrast right here. Yahweh says to Samuel says, here I am. Samuel goes to Eli, no, I didn't call you. That happens three times until Eli figures it out. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that the author actually wants us to think differently about Eli's slowness than Samuel's slowness. But how is Eli slow in a different way from Samuel? What do you think? Yes. Yeah, I mean, I don't know about personally. Like, has he personally heard from Yahweh himself? I don't know. He's heard from a prophet. We know that. But he has heard from Yahweh again and again. But remember this, it's been years, and now his eyes are beginning to grow dim, and he has spent a long time ignoring the revealed word of God to him. He's not expecting God to speak in a personal manner. He's of a different condition entirely. He spent a life of trying to, you know, dim his eyes and dull his hearing. And so he's not ready to hear God's word. Yes, what do you say?
When I read the passage, it almost seemed to me like he just just assumed, it's not me, maybe it's God, like he did in 113, 117, 120.
Mm-hmm.
And he just kind of assumes, something odd, it's probably God. Yeah.
Sure. I mean, it does say that he finally discerns in verse 8, though, that it was Yahweh calling him. So, and the way he responds to the message from Samuel itself, he kind of takes it humbly. So, but it just seems like he was slow. That's all I would say. It was just he was slow, but in a negative way. Yeah. What would you say?
Is it possible that Eli never had the word of, never understood the word of Yahweh himself?
Yeah, could be.
Like him figuring out that it is God was just like deductive reasoning. Like, he's hearing a voice. Like, it's probably God speaking to him.
Probably God. Well, I mean, eventually he did come to that conclusion. It's not me. It keeps happening. This isn't just a dream, right? Because dreams don't repeat themselves. Or so I always tell my kids when they have bad dreams, right? You're not going to have the same bad dream twice. Oh, you had the same bad dream three times? This might be God, right? Maybe it's something like that. Deductive reasoning, sure. Yeah.
Where the art of God was, he
should be a little bit faster. I think that's what the author wants us to think. Like, look at how slow he is. As a matter of fact, notice the hints in the language here. Sometimes the author gives you a point of reference from the scene that's supposed to make us say, like, whoa, this guy is not where he's supposed to be. The author even says, like, in verse 3, the lamp of God had not yet gone out. It's almost suggesting, like, there is this light that is about to go out. Now, we could get into the background of the lamp, but we won't. But there's this reference to the lamp, which kind of shows that it's early morning. But either way, it's painting the scene that things are about to go dark. And it also references Eli's eyes as well. They're about to go out. They're close to being dim, right? Eli is at the very end. Israel is at the very end of the grace of God, right? They have been ignoring God's word for forever. And the light is about to go out. And that is when God reveals himself again to Samuel, right? It's right at the edge, right? Israel has been spending years, generations, ignoring God's word. And the light of God is about to go completely out. And that is when Yahweh talks to Samuel, just in that situation. So instead of trying to kind of like say, like, hey, what does Samuel mean to me? Maybe I should go out by myself and listen to the voice of God and promise that I'll say, yes, Lord, your servant is listening the first time. Is this what we're supposed to come away with? Are we supposed to expect these things to happen to us? I would say no. I would say this is reporting, not telling us how it's going to happen to us. But I think the biggest lesson to take away from these narratives is what they teach us about God himself. What do we see about God himself? And this is what I want to spend just kind of like the rest of our time on, just thinking about who our God is, who speaks to Israel when the light is about to go out. So I want you to just kind of get together in a group of three or four and just really quickly kind of come up with two things that you learn about God from this passage, particularly from chapter 3, 2 through 10, where we see a picture of our God. What do we learn about God? Okay, I'm going to give you 2 minutes. All right. All right. Let's bring it back in. So I said to think of two, and then I gave you three blanks, meaning hinting at you that I think there's three. But that's fine. But I want to hear from you guys. All right, first, back group, what did you guys see? One thing. List one of your favorite things.
That God is persistent.
God is persistent. He doesn't give up. I mean, that is a picture, I would say, of a very gracious and patient God. God is persistent when we're slow in our youth to hear his word. Think about that, right? How many times have you read God's word and not truly followed it, right? God is persistent in speaking his word, though. He doesn't just say, well, you didn't hear it the first time, you're out, right? God is persistent. That's a good thought. Yes, what do you guys got down here? Is there two groups or three? Okay, all right. They're over here, this group over here. Amelia, Drew, Cameron, what did you guys see?
He shows his love for us because even if we, like, don't understand or listen the first time, then he keeps, like, it's kind of goes along with the persistence.
Yeah.
Because he loves us so much that he wants us to really persist.
That's right. That's right. He's persistent. We could say the word patient. I don't want to steal that, though. Yes. What do you guys say? You stole it? Patient.
He is persistent.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I was going to say his patience, but one that Macy said was like his grace and mercy and the fact that after being silent for so long, he chose Samuel
mm-hmm.
to start, you know, bringing back more of his word.
Mm-hmm.
The mercy and grace and showing
yeah.
and choosing him and being patient and calling him three times.
Yeah. I love the picture of God's mercy not going out, right? Just when the mercy is about to go out, God continues to speak, right? You may think, oh, have I reached the end of God's mercy? Well, God has a habit of just when the mercy going out to speak, right? And he is persistent even when we're young. What about over here? Is there two groups or three?
One.
There's one big group. All right, what did you guys say? Did you guys see anything different?
Hear him,
yeah.
And he'll use whoever he wants to make that happen.
Okay, yeah. All right, so God is forceful in his patience and persistence, right? God will not be beaten. Even though God is patient and persistent, God is powerful, right? We could say it like that to twist your words around to make it fit with my P alliteration. Yes, did you guys see anything else? Anything different? Yes, Christian?
You also see that he is a God of vengeance. He says that sacrifice or offering will not save Eli's house, and that he'll abolish his
house. That's right. Okay. So there's seriousness, right, to the word of God, right? Yes. What about Josias? What were you going to say? He did? No, he did not. Really? Oh, man. All right. What do you guys make of the fact that the fourth time Yahweh comes, it says in your Bibles that he comes and he stands? What does that tell you?
That it's Christ incarnate.
Oh. Good guess. Yes. Yeah, what else? What else does that say? Yeah, Christ comes personally to talk to Samuel. What does that mean about our God? Yes.
He's not just there to deliver a message. He wants to know Samuel personally.
Well, that's right? He is calling Samuel into a relationship. It is an invitation when God's speaking to us. He is calling us to know him. You could say it like that, right? He is coming personally to reveal himself, right? The reason why Samuel didn't know Yahweh is because he didn't know him. And God is saying, I'm calling you into a personal relationship to know me. And that is who our God is. He calls us to know him, to be familiar with his voice, to think after him because we meditate on his word, right? Wisdom is this. I love the definition of wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to finish the Yahweh's sentences. You know, you're good friends with someone when you can finish their sentences. Wisdom is, I know what my God would think in this situation, right? And God in his word is revealing to us. This is the difference that God's word makes in your life, right? It changes you. It's the greatest instrument of change. And also God's word is an invitation to you, right? Samuel is not just being called to one prophecy of judgment, but he's being called to know God and to know his word. But I also just want to say, Can we just be amazed here at the grace of God's word? I feel like that's what you're saying, right? God is persistent. What grace? God is patient and persistent. What grace? God is not to be beaten, right? He will get his prophet. He will make us hear. But also God is condescending to make himself known to us. We would not know the love and the grace of God if God did not come and manifest himself to us in Christ, right? We would not know God like this. He would be creator and powerful and judge, but he would not be a redeemer, one who loves us. He would not be personal to us in that way. So this is what we see, right? The difference that God's word makes, the invitation of God's word, but also I just see the grace of God's word, right? God is continually coming after his prophet. There's an interesting side note here. You see when Samuel does finally reveal the message and the report to Eli, notice how Samuel reveals it. He says everything. He told him everything and hid nothing from him in verse 18. And what was that thing that he told him? He said, I am about to do what I promised to do to you. But notice, why is God going to do this? Because I spoke to Eli and he refused to listen to me, right? He refused the grace of God. He refused to change and make all the difference through the word of God. And he refused the invitation to love his God above his own family. Right? When God's word is open to you, in other words, you have a choice. You have a choice to be like Eli and not receive it, or to be like Samuel and receive it. Eli, I get the impression from verse 13 especially, he could have repented and turned at the earlier prophecy from God in 1 Samuel 2 when he chose not to. Eli did not change. He did not rebuke his sons. He did not change, accept the difference, accept the grace. So here is kind of the confrontation of God's word, right? Just because God is patient and persistent doesn't mean you can just keep on just riding on the grace of God's word. You need to come to God's word, humble yourself to it, and say, I want God's grace to change in my life, right? I need to pursue God in his word, pursue that kind of change, pursue that kind of difference. And of course, Samuel would become very great. You see, he becomes very significant in verse 19. None of his words fall to the ground. Verse 20, it has an astonishing reach, that Samuel's ministry. He is probably the only person since maybe Moses or possibly Joshua that has a ministry that goes throughout all of Israel. It's a massive ministry. And then, of course, the presence that is with his ministry in verse 21, right? People knew that Yahweh was appearing to Samuel again. Yahweh was revealing himself through Samuel. Yahweh was condescending through Samuel, and people came to Samuel to hear from Yahweh. This is all the difference that the Word of God makes. The Word of God will make the difference, but it will only make the difference, once again, if you say to yourself, I am going to hear it. I am going to hear God's Word. I'm going to listen to it daily. I'm going to tune my heart according to God's Word. I'm going to daily tune and be tuning my heart according to God's word. There's a illustration in that song that I was referencing, Tune My Heart to Sing Your Praise, right? If we let our hearts go out of tune, they can go out of tune very badly, right? If you leave a piano outside, it'll become out of tune very badly. You have to continually be tuning a piano in order for it to not be basically a horribly out of tune instrument, right? We need the daily tuning of God's word, daily invitation from God's word to be transformed by God's word and receive the grace of God's word. That is the simple message that we see in 1 Samuel 3. God's word is the greatest instrument of change, but we need to be receptive to it. Otherwise, the lights will quickly go out. Let's pray really quick. Dear God in heaven, thank you for this message of you and of your grace. Your condescending grace, your invitation to us persistently and patiently to receive your word and receive the greatest instrument of change in our life. We pray that we would be humble to your word and go after it. And I pray that you would reward us by your Spirit's awakening us to the authority of your word, the conviction of its truth, so that we can live it out. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.